This afternoon, I'm going to be preaching here on the topic of what is a Christian and what does it cost to be a Christian. Now, some of this may seem elementary, and it should be to some of us. But I hope that through what's said here, you will be edified and be hopefully more able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you as Christians. And then those here that are not Christians, I hope to challenge you this afternoon in what you believe or what you think. So what is a Christian? We're here in church, and I would say that in the culture, most would probably think that if you're here today, you probably are a Christian. But as some of you know, that's not the truth. So what kind of answer would you get if you proposed this question to your family, your friends, coworkers, or even church members? What is a Christian? If you ever spent much time out witnessing anybody or talking to anybody at church or at work or in your affairs, you'll recognize the idea behind some of these answers if we were to ask this question. I've listed out five answers to what is a Christian. When you ask this, some of you are going to recognize some of these, or probably recognize all of them. First, people answer, if you ask them about being a Christian, I'm doing the best I can, or I feel like I've done more good than bad. Second, they'll say, many people, they make reference to being raised in a Christian home or having some godly grandmother, godly grandfather, aunt, uncle, neighbor, somebody that influenced them, but it was related to the home. They were raised in a Christian home or with Christian family. Or third, I was raised in church, went to Sunday school, and I was baptized. I mean, if you're talking to a Baptist, I was baptized. Fourth, I accepted Jesus as my Savior at church on Sunday when the pastor seemed like he was talking right to me. Or some variation of that. Possibly someone I've known a few who were saved, who claimed to be saved at some crusade, some Christian crusade, some revival meeting, some. I always like how today you see we have a revival planned in 3 weeks. Come to our revival. I'm not sure how you plan revival from God, but that's what is so flippantly used. And then fifth one about being a Christian, I don't know for sure who can. I've heard people who have professed to be Christians for 50 years fall to that one. Say, well, I hope so. I hope I'll be in heaven. I don't know, I hope. These and many other answers have all been given to the question, what is a Christian? Who's right? Are any of these answers right? Is there any, maybe some of them's kind of right? Can we know what it means to be a Christian, or do we just have to be forever uncertain? Just hoping, I hope so, I feel like it. If we look to the human mind, to the human opinion for the answer, then we're just going to flop around in a sea of, we're just going to flounder around in a sea of uncertainty. Because one man has just as much right to his opinion as another. But if we look to, and we are willing to submit to God's Word, our confusion may be easily dispersed. In the Bible, you'll find many statements such as these. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, to teach us what is true, for reproof, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives, for correction, to straighten out our errors, for instruction in righteousness, to teach us and train us what is right. These scriptures tell us that God has given us the Bible to make us wise in spiritual matters. Therefore, it only makes sense that we should turn to the Bible to find an answer to the question, what is a Christian? What makes a man a Christian? Now, the first time I went to Moab to go there to off-road, we read some things before we left. It was kind of spur of the moment, so we didn't read a lot. But we read a few things talking about the trails there. You get out there, there's many trails. There's 30, 40 trails, probably more than that if you divided some of them up. And they have rating systems on them, depending on what you're reading, who wrote it. They have different ways they rate the trails. They'll rate them 1 through 5. They'll rate them 1 through 10. They'll rate them by colors. They'll rate them by a different, they'll say they're moderate or they're severe or they have different things to say about them. But there's many different rating systems. When you read one book or one publication, one website, whatever, they have a trail rated this way, you have one that's rated this way. And you don't really know, because when you get out on the trail, some people will do things one way, some will do them another way, some people are afraid of this, some are that. You can buy all these things of people writing about it, talking about it. You can get all kinds of free stuff when you're there. But until you go out there and you grab a hold of it for yourself and you do it yourself, all that stuff is almost meaningless. Now, in this particular case, when we went out there, I stopped at the local tire shop. There was only one. And I talked to the guy in there. And I was able to get some questions answered pretty quickly. And I had an idea of where we'd want to go and where we wouldn't want to go. This was a guy that was an expert in this field. And he not was just an expert in this field by what he said. He did it. He lived it every day. This is similar to what we would do with the scriptures, right? We would talk to people. But there's a lot that's confusing and that. Maybe we find somebody that's an expert on it. But once you grab a hold of it, once you experience for yourself, once you take and you grab the scriptures and you read them, you see what the Lord has to say through His own word. Since one of the purposes for which God gave the Bible was to tell us the way of salvation, let's look at these five things. These five answers, which we talked about in the beginning, against the standard of the Bible. We're going to use the Bible as the standard, as we should. What do the scriptures say about these answers given to the question? The first answer is salvation is by good works. What does the scripture say? For grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. From a positive point of view, these verses state that salvation is by grace. The word grace means unmerited favor. Positively speaking, salvation is the free gift of God. From a negative point of view, these verses teach that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Man would have something to boast about. He could take glory in his salvation if there was any way that he could contribute to it. Again, the scriptures state, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, Titus 3, 5, and 6. Similarly, the Bible affirms that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, Romans 3, 2. So the answer, which is an answer of works, does not hold up to the Scriptures. Answer number 2, salvation by our inheritance or our heredity. What does the Scripture have to say? But as many as received Him, to them God gave them the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by God. So, it doesn't hold up that you get it from your family, that you inherit it. This verse later affirms, the latter verse, I mean, affirms that physical heritage, blood lineage, family connections, or any other such factors do not have anything to do whether or not a person is a Christian. Another passage of the same would be Philippians 3, verses 4 and 5. The third answer, salvation by religious activity. What does the Bible have to say? What's the Scripture say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out demons, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Other Scriptures which demonstrate that a Christian is not simply one who is active in religious matters are Mark 7, verses 1 through 7, John 3, verses 1 through 8, Luke 18, 9 verses 9 through 14, Philippians 3, verses 6 and 7, Galatians 1, verses 14 and 15, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. The fourth answer, that salvation is by some profession of faith or some mechanical action, such as walking some aisle at a church, or some crusade, or somebody having you pray some certain prayer. What does Scripture have to say? Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not trust Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. John 2, verses 23 through 25. These people made some profession of faith, all right, but the Lord would not trust Himself to them because He knew that their profession of faith was not real. Oh, but the success that was had there by that. Oh, the... Wouldn't we be proud? Other Scripture passages which teach that merely professing faith or going through certain mechanical actions does not ensure a person is a Christian. Acts 8, verses 12 through 24. John 3, 36. James 2, verses 14 through 26. And 2 Corinthians 5, 17. The fifth answer, about no one can know for sure. You just can't know for sure whether you're saved. What does the Scripture say? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13. Other Scriptures, John 5:24, Romans 8, 1 and 11, 2 Peter verses 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. So when tested by the standard of God's Word, these five common answers to this question, what's a Christian, are proven to be inadequate and false. All of them are contrary to the Word of God. According to the Bible, if your answer to the question is any of these five, then what we've considered, then you're wrong. And I would say, too, I would caution, maybe you say, I don't believe that. I don't believe those things. That's not what I believe. Be careful that you don't join in with others who do, and then you give credence to what they believe, what they say. Don't shake your head in affirmation when somebody's telling you something that sounds good. Oh, but it's not. According to the Bible, if the basis for your hope of heaven is founded upon any of these answers, your hope is based on a wrong foundation, and you're not a Christian. Why? Because a Christian is not simply a person who performs good works, or a person who's been born of godly parents, or a person who's active in religious matters, or a person who's made a profession of faith, or a person who's been baptized, or a person who's responded to some invitation. Well, if these then aren't the correct answers, what a Christian, then what is the Bible? How does the Bible answer this question then? So we're going to notice four things the Bible says about a person who's a Christian. First, the Bible declares that a Christian is a person who has been radically changed by the power of God. Many different Bible phrases pronounce this truth about a Christian. Some verses assert that a Christian is a person who has been created anew in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 5:24, Colossians 3:9-10, Ephesians 2:10, Galatians 6:15. Other Bible verses say that a Christian is a person who has become a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. This means when a person becomes a Christian, he receives a new nature from God. It is divine in two senses. It's created and put within us by God, James 1 verse 17. It's divine in it that it's a holy nature, even as God's nature is holy. 1 John 2:29. 3 verse 7, 1 Peter 1:15-16. Still, there are other Bible verses that testify that a Christian is a person who is begotten or born of God. James 1:18, 1 John 5:1, John 1 verses 12 and 13. Then two, the Bible states that a Christian is a person who has been regenerated or made to live again, Titus 3:5. In addition to this, the scriptures affirm that a Christian is a person who has passed from death unto life and been quickened from the dead. John 5:24 and 25, Ephesians 2 verse 1, Colossians 2 verse 13, and Luke 15:24 and 32. These various Bible passages describing a Christian abundantly testify to the fact that a Christian is a person who has been radically changed by the power of God, not by their own. Becoming a Christian is a supernatural operation of God upon the spirit of man. Becoming a Christian is not merely a matter of outward changes. It is not merely a matter of turning over a new leaf and enduring to live a new life. It's not merely a matter of education or religion. Nature, things, natural things, may be educated, but they can't be taken and made from one thing into something else. There's no process by which one living thing can be changed into another living thing. Likewise, there's no process by which a spiritual man can be developed out of a sinful man by education. Education and religion cannot change man's sinful nature. They can only work to refine it in some way, but they can't change it. The Christian, then, is a person who has been radically changed by the supernatural power of God. The wonderful work of God is carried on in connection with the preaching of the Bible. 1 Peter 1, verses 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Then James 1:18, of his own will begot he, with the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Romans 10:17 testifies, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. As the word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit uses these words like arrows into the hearts of sinners. The word breaks through the high walls of sin and creates a new life at the center of the sinner's personality, everything about him. He begins to think differently. He begins to think God's thoughts after him. He feels differently. His likes and his dislikes change. So he loves the things of God, his works. He works, his will then works differently. He decides to break with sin, believe on the Lord, and follow Jesus Christ. He now begins to pattern his life according to the truth of God instead of according to his own opinions or the opinions of other men. All of this then will result, not of man's efforts, but of the supernatural power of God who is at work in that person's life. The person themselves knows that this has happened. They know how many times has someone, have you on your own, you really wanted to change something, you couldn't do it. You really wanted to have different thoughts, but you couldn't do it. But when you become a Christian, the Lord will start to remove those things from you. And you can testify to the supernatural work of God because you couldn't do it on your own. But God does it. That's part of the problem. One of the reasons that we run into when we try to judge someone else's salvations by our opinions and not putting them up against the Word of God. Secondly, the Bible declares that a Christian is a person who has become and is becoming increasingly aware of his own unworthiness in the sight of God. When a Christian is caught in sin, his first thought doesn't go to his consequences that he's having to face. Doesn't go to the people around him. It goes to the thought of sinning against his Savior. Be the first thing to come to his mind. You become aware of how unworthy you are in the sight of God. He realizes that he's a sinner by practice. He realizes that he's broken the laws of God and thus deserves to be condemned by God. He deserves it. I deserve it. If God leaves me here, it's not because he's unfair. It's because I deserve it. The Christian reads of the prodigal son who wandered away and wasted what he had by the way that he lived. He recognizes that he's the prodigal. He recognizes how the prodigal came to himself and grieved the father And he comes back and he says, I don't deserve anything from you. He says, I need to confess my sins to the Heavenly Father. That is what the declaration of John, when he says in 1 John 3:4, that whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. He says, I have sinned because I have transgressed the law of God. I have broken God's commandments. I am a sinner by my practice, by what I do. The Christian is a person who is not only aware that he's a sinner by practice, he is also becoming increasingly aware that he is a sinner by nature. If you stop at just understanding just by practice, then that allows all kinds of bad theology in. A person needs to recognize that he's a sinner by nature. He recognizes that the nature with which he was born is a nature that is in rebellion against God, and which, if it's unrestrained by God, if God removes his restraining power, that he is capable of the worst sins imaginable. He reads of Paul saying in Romans, right in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? That man, the Christian, knows exactly what Paul is writing about when Paul says, For when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Romans 7, verses 21 through 23. A Christian is a person who comes to God, as David did in Psalm 51, and says, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The Christian isn't just concerned about sinful actions, but also sinful attitudes. I just recently read where one wrote off his sinful thoughts because he said they weren't put into action. He confessed his, but was caught in him, but wrote off the sinful thoughts as not being sin. He is concerned not only about sinful deeds, but sinful thoughts. He believes that Jeremiah was describing his heart when Jeremiah said, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The Christian accepts God's statement about the depths, the potential, and just how far his sins will take him. The Christian doesn't fully know the depth of this guilt, but he knows and senses that God would be perfectly just in condemning him to hell. If you profess to be a Christian and you don't think that you deserve hell, you're probably not a Christian. On your own, you deserve hell. God would be perfectly just to leave you there. Thus he comes to God not to bargain or to barter, but to plead, as the publican did in Luke 18, verse 13. Be merciful to me, the sinner. The Christian doesn't fully know the depth of his corruption, but he is aware of his old nature, that nature that he was born with. He knows that it's incurably wicked and capable of great wickedness. He's aware that his carnal mind was enmity against God, and he could not be subject to the law of God. Romans 8, verses 7 to 8. He's aware of his need for a new heart, for a new nature. He's in full agreement with Jesus Christ, who said, "Ye must be born again," John 3, 7. The Christian then is a person who recognizes that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He revels and rejoices in the fact that salvation is all of grace. He has no confidence in the flesh to save or to keep himself saved. He's cast completely on the Lord and upon his mercy. Romans 3, verses 9 through 19, 3:23, 8, 7 and 8, Psalm 10, verse 4, Psalm 53, 1 through 3, 58, verse 3, 143, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 6:36, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Genesis 6:5, Proverbs 22:15, Jeremiah 13:23, Mark 7:21-23, John 3:19, 8:44, Ephesians 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy 3:4, 1 John 1:10. Plenty of places to go if you need to look it up. Thirdly, the Christian is a person who believes that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh and the only Savior and substitute for sinners. In Matthew 21, verse 10, when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and began to ask the question, "Who is this?" This is a very important question because there has never been another person who has affected the history of the world or the individual lives of people as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible unmistakably tells who Jesus Christ is. Any person who is uncertain about the identity of Jesus Christ is uncertain either because he has not studied the Bible or because he is not willing to accept what the Bible has to say about the person of Jesus Christ. Many passages of the Bible affirm the humanity of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:15 declares that the free gift is not like the transgression, for if though the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. 1 Timothy 2:5 affirms that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "Since death came by man came also the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be alive." In John 8:40, Jesus Christ said, But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth." Because of the abundant scriptural evidence which speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Christian believes that Jesus Christ is truly a man, like all other men, with one glorious exception. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory, but Jesus Christ knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 asserts that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. In John 14:30, Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." 1 Peter 2:22 reads, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." 1 John 3:5 asserts that in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 declare that he knew no sin. Jesus Christ perfectly and continuously absolutely fulfilled the will of the Father. He never had to go to bed feeling guilty. He never had to go to bed wishing he hadn't thought something he had thought, or wishing that he had not felt something he felt, or wishing he had not done something he had done. He lived a perfectly sinless life. In this respect, he was different from all other human beings. Other scripture passages which teach the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, John 8:29, 17 verses 1 through 4, Luke 1:35, Matthew 3:17, 27 verse 4, Luke 1:35, Mark 1:24, 1 Peter 1:9, Hebrews 7:26, and 9:14. However, the Bible not only teaches that Jesus Christ was a perfect man, it also teaches that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ was more than just a great man. He was the very God of God. He was not merely a great human teacher who came to show men the way to God. He was God who came to reveal God to man. The Bible, speaking of Jesus as the Word of God, the perfect revealer of the Father, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:1-14. The Bible teaches that the eternal Son of God left heaven and took on human nature, being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus Himself said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." In John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Frequently in the Bible, Jesus Christ is called God. In Hebrews 1:8, God the Father speaks to Jesus Christ and says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Romans 9:5 tells us that concerning the flesh, Christ came of the Father, who is over all, God blessed forever. John 20:28 tells us that Thomas fell at the feet of Jesus Christ and said, "My Lord and my God." 1 John 3:16 asserts that hereby proceed we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Titus 2:13 speaks of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, "We are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." The Bible also indicates that Jesus Christ is God, applying to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Old Testament passages which refer to Jehovah. In Isaiah 40:3, the Bible says, "The way of Jehovah is to be prepared." John the Baptist quotes this verse in the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 6:1-4 tells us that Isaiah saw Jehovah. In John 12:41, we are told that the one he saw was Jesus Christ. In Joel 2:32, we read that whosoever shall call the name of Jehovah shall be saved. In Romans 10:13, quotes this verse in reference to Jesus Christ. These two facts, namely that the Bible calls Jesus Christ God, and that the Old Testament passage referring to God are applied to Jesus Christ's New Testament, give abundant proof that Jesus Christ is God. Add to these facts the biblical facts that Jesus Christ possesses the attributes of God, that Jesus Christ performs the works of God, that His name is associated with God the Father in an equal way, that there are biblical statements which clearly teach that He is God, that He claims to be able to do the things that only God can do, and certainly of His Godhead is the certainty of His Godhead is irrefutably established in Matthew 10:32-37, 18:20, 28:19, Mark 2:5-12, Luke 4:16-21, John 1:1-3, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Galatians 1:3, and on and on. Fourthly, the Bible teaches that the Christian is a person who has repented of his sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. The faith and the repentance of Christians do not save them. True Christians recognize his faith and repentance do not merit him the favor of God. He comes to God with something familiar to us. He says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." While the Christian realizes that his repentance and faith do not merit him the favor of God, he still recognizes that faith and repentance, which are gifts from God, are the means by which that salvation becomes his own personal experience and possession. Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. He that dwelleth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to arise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance unto remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The Christian is a person who has repented of his sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to repent? To repent is to be sorry for sin, but it's more than that. It's to hate and forsake it because it's against a holy God. True repentance involves sorrow for sin, even a hatred for sin, both the internal and the external sin, the thoughts, the things you want to do, as well as the things you do. A sorrow for what I am, as well as what I do. For the corruption of my heart, as well as the perversity of my conduct. For the attitudes which prompt the actions, as well as the actions themselves. Isaiah cried and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The publican prayed, "God be merciful to me." The thief on the cross said to the other thief who was mocking Jesus, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed are condemned justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing." True repentance involves sin. It involves not only a change of attitude towards sin, but a change of action in regard to sin. The Bible says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him returneth unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah 55, verse 7. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Proverbs 28, verse 13. Furthermore, true repentance involves sorrow for sin and a forsaking of sin because it is displeasing to God. The person who is truly repentant doesn't sorrow over sin and forsake it just because he is afraid of the consequences. This is someone caught in sin. It's not just that. It's not just the consequences. It grieves him because he has sinned against God. And it causes him to turn from sin. More than anything else, the truly repentant person wants what is referred to as the smile and the favor of God. He hates sin and forsakes it because he knows that God hates sin. The true Christian has repented of his sin. He is sorry for his sin. He hates his sin. And he is constantly forsaking his sin because it's displeasing to God. Unless a person does this, he has no right to believe that he is Christian. He's a Christian. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Not a self-generated repentance. Not a repentance that is repentance because of your consequences you're caught in. A repentance because of who you sinned against. The Christian is not simply a person who has turned from sin. He is a person who has turned to Jesus Christ in faith. The Bible says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When a person turns from something, he either does it because he has already turned to something, or because he wants to turn to something. The sinner does exactly that. He turns from sin to holiness, from self to the Savior. Repentance is turning from, and faith is turning to. Repentance is the negative aspect, and faith is the positive aspect. You may be sure that a person has not truly believed unless he has repented, nor has a person truly repented unless he has believed on Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means to trust in Him, or to rely solely on Him for salvation. The Bible declares, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Notice then the words, "believeth on," not simply "believeth in." To believe on involves reliance upon it. 100% reliance upon it. It involves resting your weight on Christ. It involves commitment to Jesus Christ. Commitment is the crowning element of saving faith. Commitment is simply a giving of oneself to Jesus. This is well established in the physical realm whenever someone submits. When you go to the doctor says you're going to have surgery. The person submits. They go in and they're going to be put under anesthesia, and then they're going to be under the total care of the surgeon and his staff there. That's the idea of submission. Not just giving a nod to or anything like that. It's not like that. If you've ever been in there and you went under for surgery, you know you're going out and you're completely in someone else's hands. That's what this is like. That's what this is what the Christian has to experience with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ calling upon Him to heal the deadly disease of sin. He trusts the Savior and the Savior alone for salvation. This is the exercise of saving faith. And all degrees short of the element of commitment are not saving faith. It is why the commitment, if a professed Christian can't commit simply to the outward things that we can see, why would you think that they're a Christian? Why would they think they're a Christian? The simple things that can be seen. If you can't make a commitment and keep your commitments, how can you think you're a Christian? There's some simple things. How many people have you run into that claim to be Christians? They have no concern whatsoever that they don't attend church. They have no concern that they don't give to the work of God. They have no concern in the spiritual things. You see, but they can be Christian. You should be able to refute that pretty easy through the Scriptures. Why? To win the argument? To warn them of their condition. The essence of saving faith lies in this: a casting of yourself onto Christ Jesus. It's not the lifeboat that saves you if you don't get in it. This is saving faith. We must actually commit ourselves unto Jesus, body and soul and spirit. Now, the last thing, what does it cost to be a Christian? What does it cost to be a Christian? Now, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not talking about what it costs to save a Christian soul. It's nothing less than the blood of the Son of God that can provide atonement. There's nothing else that can redeem a man from hell. Jesus paid the price for our redemption with nothing less than the blood. The price was paid by nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But I will say this, and you should consider this, it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to attend a place, maybe attend church on Sunday, maybe be a little bit tolerable through the week at work and around other people. And that's how thousands, probably millions, that's how millions probably go on around, going to religion. This is cheap and easy. There's no self-denial, no self-sacrifice. If this was saving Christianity, and that'll take us to heaven, then as one writer said, we'll have to change the description of the way of life and write, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven." But it does cost something to be a real Christian according to the standard of the Bible. There are plenty of things to overcome. There are plenty of sacrifices to be made. There's a cross to be carried. There's a race to be won. Conversion is not putting a man in some life of ease and ushering him on easily into heaven. It is the beginning of a conflict. It's violent, in which it costs much to win the victory. Then arises the unspeakable importance, then we see, of counting the cost. Let's look at four things that show precisely and particularly what it costs to be a Christian. For one thing, the first thing, it will cost him his self-righteousness. What I mean by self-righteousness, what we just talked about. You can't contribute anything to your salvation. He must cast away all of his pride and his high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. I don't have any goodness to bring. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor, pathetic, worthless sinner, saved only by free grace and owing all to the merit and the righteousness of another. He must really feel, as it says, that he has erred and gone astray like a lost sheep, that he has left undone the things he ought to have done and done the things he ought not to have done, and that there is nothing in him that's good. There's nothing in him that must be admired. He must be willing to give up all trust in his own mortality, his own respectability, his own reliance on his own works, his own Bible reading, his own church going, and he has to trust in nothing but Jesus Christ. It's going to cost him his self-righteousness. He cannot have any self-righteousness. This sounds hard to some. A true Christian, to be a true Christian, it will cost a man his self-righteousness. Second, it will cost a man his sins. He must be willing to give up every habit and practice which is wrong in God's sight. He can't have the little piece over here that he won't talk about, that he won't do nothing with. He has to do something with it. He has to face it. He has to fight with it. He has to deal with it. He has to break off from it. He has to fight with it. And he has to work in the labor to keep it under control or to get rid of it. whatever the world around him may say or think, he must do this honestly and fairly. There must be no separate truce with any little special sin he wants to keep reserved over here for himself. You can tell these things because they mark a person. You want to see them? They mark a person's lifestyle. They're a lifestyle. They're a lifestyle. We're not talking about sins. This isn't talking about sins. The sin, everybody, we all are going to deal with sin here. The little lifestyle I want to hang on to. I'm not going to give this up. We're going to talk about it. We can't talk about that. He must keep a perpetual war with his sins. Cast off from you all transgressions. Break off thy sins and iniquities. Cease to do evil. Ezekiel 18:31, Daniel 4:27, Isaiah 1:16. This sounds really hard. Our sins are often as dear to us as our own loved ones because we love them. We don't want to give them up. We want to hang on to them because we delight in them. To part with them seems like it's as hard as cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, but it must be done. Though wickedness be sweet in the sinner's mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, yet it must be given up if he wishes to be saved. Job 20:12-13. He and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends. Christ is willing to receive any sinners, but he will not receive them if they stick to their sins. To be a Christian, it will cost a man his sins. He should be perpetually at war in this life with his sins. It's going to cost a man his love of ease. He must take pains and trouble. If he means to run successfully, he must daily watch and stand on guard like a soldier would in the enemy's presence. He must take heed to his behavior every hour, in every situation, in every place, in public as well as in private, among strangers as well as at home. He must be careful to give over his time, his tongue, his temper, his thoughts, his imaginations, his motives, his conduct in every relation of life. He must be diligent about praying, about his lean on God's Word, reading the Bible, his use of his time on Sunday. In attending to these things, he may come far short of perfection, but there is none of them which he can safely neglect. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and haveth nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. This also sounds hard. We like to avoid much trouble as possible, right? Especially when it comes to religion. We hate trouble. We wish there was a way we could live the Christian life, maybe by proxy. Maybe we could live it through somebody else. Maybe a pious family member or something like that. Anything that requires exertion and labor is entirely against the grain of our hearts. People just want to be eased into heaven. And that's what the modern gospel is. Just believe. We have a billboard that is by our house, put on by a Pentecostal church, and it says, God doesn't care about your past, and neither do we. Just ease your way into here. There's no war, no struggle with your sin. Fourth, it will cost a man the favor of the world. He must be content to be thought ill of man if he wishes to please God. He must count it no strange thing to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be slandered, to be persecuted, and yes, even hated. He must not be surprised to find his opinions and his practices in religion despised and held up as scorn. He must submit to be thought of as many as a fool, as a fanatic, as a Bible thumper, to have his words perverted and his actions misrepresented. In fact, he should not marvel when people say that he's a nut. Remember the word, John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, will they keep yours also? This sounds hard, somewhat, right? The favor of the world? Don't want to give that up. Such is the account of what it costs to be a true Christian. And it's a heavy one. But we must be the man who would dare to say, it must be the man, it must be the woman who would dare say what item could be removed. It must be the man or the woman who would dare say we keep our own self-righteousness, our sins, our laziness, the love of the world. We don't, and yet we'd be saved. It costs those things. It costs much. But who would be sound in his thinking to say that it's not worth it to be saved? How, when you see these depictions of these wars that were fought in the oceans and the ships are going down, they're trying to save the ship, and you just see them tossing things off to the side. You know, now people go and they go to these different places where they cast these stuff off these ships and they dive down there and they look at them and that. But how much of that stuff was saved out there? And did they even think anything? But no, they threw anything over the side to save themselves. We don't see ourselves on that ship. We don't see ourselves like that. We don't see ourselves that ways. We see ourselves as just going along, anticipating God's grace, God's forbearance, His long suffering with us day after day after day. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, speak of being an apostate, someone who claims these things, and then they go out being worse. I'm going to close with a warning. And here's the warning. The warning is this. Are you in misery? Are you miserable? Not what we see here. Everybody here looks pretty good. But are you miserable? Are you miserable? Are you miserable in your sin? Are you miserable in your sin? Are you miserable in your sin because you're a Christian and you're living in sin? That's good. You should be in misery. Think about these things. What is it that you need to give up? What is it that you're not giving up, that you're not holding on, that you're holding on to a little bit and you won't? And it's pulling you down. It's making you miserable. Thank God you are miserable. There's some people that are miserable. And they're miserable because they don't have no answers. They know there's a price to be paid at some point, and they don't have any answers. The Bible's full of truth. Full of truth. But they don't want no part of it. And then you could be here and you think this is all just an exercise in stupidity. Pray that the Lord would break you of that take some of these things that have been said, His Word that's been read here, and would use that in your life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this time here to be gathered together today. Lord, I pray that You would bless everyone here that's in this auditorium this afternoon. Lord, that You would grant salvation to those who are without any kind of come in here with no concern whatsoever, but Father, have been troubled by their own sin being pointed out. Father, I pray that you'd save them today. I pray, Father, for the Christians here that have become weak and anemic because they're not feeding on the true meat of the Word, Lord, that you would, Lord, drive them to your scriptures, to pray, Lord, to become effective witnesses for the cause of Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be those of us here, Lord, who are looking with desire to use the things that you've given us, the tools, Lord, to preach the gospel. I pray that you would use that in our lives throughout this week, Lord, through this time, that we'd be able to preach the truth, Lord, to those around us. Help us to be effective witnesses through the things that we do that are displayed in our lives that bring the glory and honor to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name, for His sake I pray. Amen.